Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship on the written word and to fellowship with one another. And our Father, we ask that as we look into your word now, every eye is open to see, every ear is open to hear, we believe and receive the fullness of light, revelation, and insight in all of this house. We thank you, Father, we give you praise for we know it's done. For in Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen. You can take your seat. Turn your Bibles quickly to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. It says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And we are currently examining God's word on death and the afterlife. Now, so far, we've examined man's nature in understanding spirit, soul, and body, and how the Bible teaches man as a composite whole. Now, because man is whole, all parts of him perish at death, not just a part of him. Thus, this influences our perspective of death. There is no consciousness after death, we've said, since all parts of man, including his cognition, perishes at death. There is only darkness and silence. The dead remain that way until the resurrection. Now, at the resurrection, all men are raised by Jesus to be judged. Some enter into the bliss of heaven, while others are driven to hell. Now, again, your understanding of man's nature would influence your understanding of hell and heaven. So starting today, we would like to take on the subject of hell. Now, this is a major subject within the overall subject of the afterlife. So are you ready? Okay. Now, it is the view of many Christians that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. Now, this is known as the traditional view because several Christians believe it. You know, many Christians were raised in Sunday school to see pictures and watch movies of people screaming in the flames and being stabbed with pitchforks. Now, this shaped their view of hell. The concept of eternal conscious torment would trouble any sincere believer, especially those who have lost loved ones who were unsaved. The concept of eternal conscious torment has also made many atheists who believe that God is masterless for throwing people into a fiery pit to burn them forever. You know, they conclude, "I could never serve such a God." Atheists also use the concept of eternal conscious torment to discredit the Bible and God. Now, the argument is always this: if God is as kind as you say that he is, then why would he keep people alive just to burn them forever? Now, such a view of God also seems to contradict the revelation of God, which we find in Jesus. Jesus reveals God perfectly. John 1:18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," or explained who he is, the Greek says. Colossians 1 verse 15, it says, "Is the image, eikon, E-I-K-O-N, that is the clearest picture of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Hebrews 1 3, similarly there, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image," the character in the Greek, C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, the E after T accentuated, which means exact representation of his person, "and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, Jesus was not vengeful or vindictive as a man. John says that he was full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Jesus taught us to forgive and not to seek vengeance. Matthew 18, verse 21. It says, "Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." Jesus said to him, "I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Underline that. Up to 70 times seven. That is, let your forgiveness have no limits. Jesus taught us that we must not repay evil for evil. Matthew 5 verse 38, it says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Jesus also practiced what he preached. In Luke chapter 22, he heals the year of one of his arresters. Verse 50, Luke 22 verse 50, it says, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right hair. Verse 51, same chapter. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. On the cross, he also prayed for them. Luke 23 verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Peter says that Jesus left us an example of forgiveness. 1 Peter 2 verse 21. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Underline that. Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Underline that. Did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, underline that as well, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, how could God take such a cruel vengeance on sinners if Jesus thought forgiveness and love? So, this is the dilemma of hell. So, your view of hell would ultimately influence your view of God's character. Now, because of the discomfort that the doctrine of hell causes, many pastors have shied away from preaching it. They would rather focus on those portions of the scriptures which expound on the love and the grace of God. But the truth is, hell is a biblical concept, and therefore it must not be ignored. So we would like to begin a study on final punishment in hell, and most importantly, the nature of that punishment. So, what is it like? Where does it occur? When does it occur? And what is its duration? So, let's begin with a subheading here. Four major views of hell. Now, there are four major views of hell in the Christian world. The first is the traditional view. That's number one. Number two, the metaphorical view. Number three, the universalist view. Number four, the annihilationist view. Okay, the traditional view, metaphorical view, universalist view, and annihilationist view. Now let's begin with number one, the traditional view of hell. Okay, the traditional view of hell. Now, as earlier stated, the traditional view of hell is that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment, also called ECT. Now, this view has been prominent since the days of Saint Augustine, 354 to 430 AD, up until the 19th century. Now, the traditional view states that immediately after death, the soul of the unsaved exits his body and goes to a spiritual location called hell. Now, hell is located below the earth, according to this view, and continually burns with eternal fire. There, the unsaved is tormented night and day for all eternity. Now, at the resurrection, this disembodied soul is united with its body and the punishment increases. So both body and soul continue to suffer in hell. Now, while describing hell, the New Testament uses the imageries of fire and smoke. But these imageries were insufficient for Christians during the medieval era. Okay, Christians during the medieval era began to manufacture their own descriptions of hell to make it appear more graphic. Now, during the Middle Ages, Christians added to the biblical revelation by teaching that hell was a huge torture chamber where everybody part used in sinning was individually judged. Now, Christian literature from that era described in graphic terms the punishment of the unsaved in hell. Blasphemers were hung by their tongues. Adulterous women who plaited their hairs to seduce men were hung by their hair over boiling mud. And slanderers chewed their tongues while their eyes were being burnt by hot iron. Murderers were cast into a pit with venomous snakes. Women who committed abortions were immersed in the excretion of the unsaved up to their necks. Those who chatted during church services. Now, I found this quite interesting. were made to stand on a pool of burning sulfur. Idolaters were thrown down a cliff by demons onto sharp rocks below. Then they were taken back to the top of the cliff to repeat the process again and again. And those who turned their backs on God were baked slowly in the furnace. The description of hell as a place of torment is found largely in the writings of the 14th century Italian poet called Dante Alighieri, A-L-I-G-H-I-E-R-I. Now, in his book, Divina Commedia, or Divine Comedy, Dante describes hell as a place of absolute terror, where the unsaved cry out in pain. Now, in Dante's hell, some sinners are tortured in boiling blood, while others were suffocated by burning smoke, but could never die. Interesting. Furthermore, others were tormented by large snakes. Now, interestingly, during the early years of the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin were a bit more careful in their description of hell. They were cautious not to describe hell in a manner that the Bible did not. This, however, did not deter their disciples from doing so. For example, Jonathan Edwards, an 18th century American theologian, known for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, describes hell this way. Now I quote, "The body will be full of torment, as full as it can hold, and every part of it shall be full of torment. They shall be in extreme pain, every joint of them, every nerve, shall be full of inexpressible torment. They shall be tormented even to their fingers' ends. The whole body shall be full of the wrath of God. Their hearts and bowels and their heads, their eyes and their tongues, their hands and their feet will be filled with the fierceness of God's wrath. This is thought as in many scriptures." End quote. Now, in a similar description of hell that was given in the 19th century by Charles Spurgeon, he says, now I quote, "In fire, exactly like that which we have on earth, thy body will lie asbestos-like, forever consumed. All thy veins, roads for the feet of pain to travel on, every nerve a string on which the devil shall forever play his diabolical tune of hell's unutterable lament." End quote. Now, it is interesting that many of these descriptions of hell picture the unsaved being tortured by the devil and demons in hell. Now, the Bible tells us that the devil and demons will be thrown into hell to be themselves tortured. Matthew 25 verse 41. It says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Underline that, prepared for the devil and his angels. See Revelation 20 verse 10 similarly there. Revelation 20 verse 10. "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented night and day." Underline that. They will be tormented night and day forever and ever. Now, if they themselves are being tortured, how could they be torturing others? Are we thinking together? So there is something wrong with this view, the traditional view that says that sinners in hell will be tortured by the devil and demons. The devil and demons are thrown into the lake of fire to be themselves tortured. Now, the second view here is the metaphorical view of hell. Now, note that the metaphorical and universalist views were created as alternatives to the traditional view of hell, which was seen as too gruesome and terrifying. Now, the metaphorical view states that the description of hell in the Bible must not be taken literally. This view attempts to downplay the seriousness of hell by interpreting the torture of hell as the pain of separation from God. So, according to this view, the physical fire in hell does not torture sinners. Know that, okay? Instead, it represents the pain of losing God's presence forever. Now, the late American evangelist Billy Graham held this view. Now, he says, and I quote, "I have often wondered if hell is a terrible burning within our hearts for God." Do you hear that? To fellowship with God, a fire that we can never quench. Now, in another sermon, he asked, now I quote, Could it be that the fire Jesus talked about is an eternal search for God that is never quenched? That indeed would be hell, to be away from God forever, separated from His presence. The metaphorical view states that the fire and brimstone described in hell are figurative and represent doom. Now, this view states that the fire in hell cannot be literal because hell is also described as darkness. Now, note this. See Matthew 8, verse 12. It says, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness." Underline that. Into outer darkness. Now, there, that is, in the outer darkness, will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, verse 13, similarly there. "Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness." Underline that, outer darkness. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25, verse 30. "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness." Underline outer darkness. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." 2 Peter 2, verse 17. "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest," now referring to false teachers, heretics, "for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Underline that. The blackness of darkness forever. Jude 13. "Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Underline that. Reserved the blackness of darkness. Now, how can a place have fire and also be dark? It seems illogical. So this is the argument of the metaphorical view. Therefore, the fire in hell simply represents judgment, which is eternal separation from the presence of God, and the pain that comes with that separation. So the fire in hell is not literal, but metaphorical, according to this view. Now, the proponents of this view accuse traditionalists of being too literal with the Bible and taking all the metaphors used in describing hell at face value. Now, while it's true that traditionalists are guilty of hyperliteralism in their interpretation of scripture, the metaphorical view is also faulty. It seems to be an emotional attempt, the metaphorical view, to change the torment of hell from physical torture into merely mental torture. So the condemned do not feel pain in their bodies, only in their minds, that is, sorrow and shame. And by the way, I once held this view, amen, but that has since changed. Now, it is true that mental anguish can be just as painful as physical pain, but the scriptures do not teach just mental pain alone in hell, but equally physical pain. You find that the wicked are said to weep and gnash their teeth in hell, which is an imagery of extreme anger. Matthew 8, verse 12, Matthew 13, verse 42, Matthew 22, verse 13, Matthew 25, verse 30, Matthew 24, verse 51, Luke 13, verse 28. Their worm never dies. Mark 9, 48. And they are bidden with many stripes or blows. Luke 12, verse 47. The metaphorical view is therefore an attempt to make hell sound a little nicer than it actually is by reducing physical pain to an emotional one. Is that understood? Okay, now the third view is the universalist view. Now, the universalist view of hell states that hell is not eternal, but is like a correction facility where the wicked are taken to be rehabilitated before they are then released into heaven. Now, Christian universalists believe that everyone would eventually be saved and that no one would suffer condemnation. Now, this view was first of all suggested by the church father Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, in the 3rd century. Now, it has since gained more support from modern Christian writers, including Michael Paternoster, P-A-T-E-R-N-O-S-T-E-R, Michael Perry, P-E-R-R-Y, Frederick Schleiermacher, and that is spelled S-C-H-L-E-I-E-R-M-A-C-H-E-R, C.F.D. Moore, M-O-U-L-E, John Hick, H-I-C-K, and J.A.T. Robinson, All of these are modern Christian writers who are also Christian universalists. Now, universalists use certain text known as the All Text. Know that, okay? The All Text, A-double-L, to further their argument. Now, this text include 1 Timothy 2:4. Let's see that very quickly. 1 Timothy 2:4. Are you there? It says, who desires all men, underline that, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So universalists argue that since it is God's desire for all men to be saved, then all men will be saved, whether they like it or not. Are you following? 1 Timothy 4 verse 10. It says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Underline that, all men, especially of those who believe. And interestingly, they don't read the rest of this verse. Amen. It says clearly, especially of all those who believe. Romans 5 verse 18, similarly there, another old text used by the universalist. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, underline that, all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, underline that as well, all men, resulting in justification of life. Romans 11 verse 32, for God has committed all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all, underline that, all. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22, for as in Adam all die, underline that, all die, even so in Christ all, underline all as well, shall be made alive. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times it might gather together in one all things, underline that, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Colossians 1 verse 20, it says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, underline that, all things, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, universalists argue that God always gets what he wants. So if God desires all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, then all men will be saved with or without faith. This is the theological argument which universalists give for their view. So according to universalists, those who do not believe on earth are sent to hell temporarily. Know that, okay? To be purged of their unbelief. So hell is like a rehabilitation center. Do you follow that? Okay? Now the fires of hell are to cleanse the sinner of his lack of faith. Another word for this is purgatory. You follow? So in hell, the sinner would eventually believe, after which he is released to enter heaven. Now, the Roman Catholics first preached purgatory, and it was just for Christians. But now, universalists have extended it to include non-believers as well. So both believers and non-believers are purged in purgatory of their unbelief, of their sin, right, before sent to heaven. Thus, every sinner would eventually be saved after their cleansing process. You can put that in quote. Their cleansing process is complete. Universalists also appeal to the grace of God for their view. Now, their argument is this. How could a good God send billions of people to hell to burn for all eternity? Also, how could we be joyful in heaven knowing that billions are burning in hell? So, is God schizophrenic? How could he be loving towards everyone in heaven and wrathful towards those in hell? So these are the philosophical arguments which universalists give for their view. We've seen their theological arguments, right? Now this is the philosophical argument. If God is truly love, then the sinner would not be punished forever. His punishment would end someday in his freedom from the prison of hell into heaven. Now, while this view seems appealing and claims to defend the character of God, it is simply non-biblical. The old texts, which universalists often cite, simply describe God's desire. He wants all men saved. But nowhere do these texts state that all would indeed receive his salvation. For example, other portions of the Bible state the destruction of sinners. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says, in flaming fire taking vengeance, underline that, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished, underline that, punished with everlasting destruction, underline that, everlasting destruction. How about that for universalism? Okay, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when it comes in that day to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Hebrews 10:26-27, it says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, underline that, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, underline that, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries, underline that as well, devour. So it is obvious that the saints and unbelievers would receive completely different treatments from Jesus when he appears on the last day. Christians enjoy the bliss of his presence. Unbelievers are destroyed, devoured by fire. So although it is God's desire and wish that all men be saved, God does not always get what he wants. You may get that teaching, Sovereign God, from on this. Universalism also removes human free will from the process of salvation. It states that God would save the sinner whether he likes it or not, because God is merciful. You know, I call this a divine forced marriage. That's universalism. It says you must love me by force. I don't love you. You must love me whether you like it or not. I don't love you. Say, I love you. You must like me by force. That is universalism. A divine forced marriage. Now, this is not what the Bible teaches. Each man must put faith in the gospel by his free choice to be saved. John 3:16, popular verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, underline that, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So although universalism attempts to make God seem less cruel and hell less gruesome, it does not align with the scriptures. Conclusively, both the metaphorical and universalist views are poor alternatives to the traditional view. Now, the fourth view, the annihilationist view. Now, this view states that the end of all sinners is not eternal conscious torment. Now, that is the traditional view, or mental anguish alone, the metaphorical view, or eventual salvation after purgatory, the universalist view. It states that the end of all sinners is complete destruction or annihilation. That is, hell is a place where sinners are sent, now note this, to be tormented for their sins, but they are not tormented forever. So the fires of hell eventually burn the sinner to death, spirit, soul, and body, never to be raised again. Now the proponents of this view appeal to scriptures which teach that sinners would be destroyed, such as Psalm 37 verse 10. Let's see that as we begin to close gradually. Are you following so far? All right, thank you. Psalm 37 verse 10. It says, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Underline that. The wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. Underline that. It shall be no more. Similarly, Philippians 3 verse 19 speaks of unbelievers called enemies of the cross in verse 18. Now look at what it says of them. It says, whose hand is destruction? Underline that. Whose end is destruction? Whose God is their belly? And whose glory is in their shame? Who set their mind on earthly things? Now in the scriptures, the punishment for sin is always death or destruction, not eternal conscious torment. Romans 6:23, popular verse, for the wages of sin is eternal conscious torment, to burn in hell forever. No, the wages of sin is death, underline that. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Paul definitely got this theology from the Old Testament. See Ezekiel 18 verse 4. It says, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall burn forever in hell. No. The soul who sins shall die. Underline that, shall die. Verse 20, same chapter. The soul who sins shall die. Now, the death referred to here is not the first death, which all men die because they lack immortality. Now, the writer of Hebrews speaks of this first death. Hebrews 9, verse 27. It says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, underline that, to die once, but after this, the judgment. Now, this is not the death that Paul or Ezekiel referred to when they say the wages of sin is death. Okay? Now, when Paul and Ezekiel refer to the wages of sin being death, they refer to the second death in hell. Please pay very close attention. Revelation 20, 14 to 15. Revelation chapter 20, 14 to 15. It says, then death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Underline that. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Underline that. Was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Underline that. Which is the second death. Now, the first death is reversible. That is, a man who dies this death can be raised again. However, the second death is final and irreversible. Once a person dies the second death, he remains dead forever. Now, this is the sinner's punishment, eternal death or destruction in hell, not eternal conscious torment. You find that even the Old Testament sacrifices explain the punishment for sin. Now, under the Old Testament, when a man sinned, he brought his sin offering, a bull, to the priest. Now, this bull was killed to make atonement for him. You may see Leviticus 4, 1 to 4. So, we can say that the bull received what he should have received. Can we say that? Thank you. The punishment that he deserved. Now, notice, the bull was not tormented forever in flames. It was killed once and for all, never to be raised again. Now, this is the punishment for sin. Death and not eternal torment. Now, Jesus came as the ultimate sacrifice for sins. John 1:29, as we begin to close gradually, John 1:29, it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Underline that. Takes away the sin of the world. Romans 3, verse 25. It says, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Underline that, from God to propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, propitiation refers to what takes care of sin. Hebrews 9, 25 to 26. It says, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Underline that, by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10, verse 14, it says, for by one offering, underline that, okay, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Okay, so you can see that Jesus is the antitype of the type of the Old Testament. All the Old Testament sacrifices point to him. 1 John 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Underline that. The propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John 4, verse 10. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Underline that. From sin to sins. So this means that Jesus will take the punishment of mankind on himself, just like that bull of Leviticus chapter 4. Now, question, how was Jesus punished for sins? Was he tortured in fire forever? No, he simply died. Now, note this, before Jesus died, he was tortured, right? With weeping, lashes, and spitting. Now, this lasted for several hours, but none of these were the payment for our sins. Do you see that? The payment was at the cross when he died. So this shows us clearly that the wages of sin is not torment. Jesus was tormented, right? But that torment was not the punishment. The wages of sin is not torment, but death. Do you follow that? Notice the price that he paid was not eternal conscious torment on the cross. You know, if that is the penalty for sin, then Jesus Christ failed. Because Jesus merely suffered for a few hours, not for eternity on the cross. No, he died, just like all sinners will do in hell. That was the price he paid. You know, if Jesus was not raised on the third day, he would have remained dead, just like all sinners would in hell. Now, Jesus did not go anywhere after his death to be tormented, but perished in death. It took the resurrection to reverse this process. Jesus, unlike the sinner who dies in hell, could not stay dead because he was a righteous man, dying for unrighteous people. He paid the price for us and was raised because he had done nothing wrong, warranting his death. Now, in Jesus' death, we therefore discover the punishment for sin. You know, Jesus' life seems to reveal a lot of things to us, right? It reveals the devil. It shows us what he does, what he doesn't do. It also reveals God to us, right? It shows us what God does and what God doesn't do. Also, it reveals to us the punishment for sin. Jesus is like a magnifying glass, okay? It reveals things. Now, what do we discover is the punishment for sin in the life of Jesus? Eternal torture? Of course not. It is not eternal torture, but simply death. Although torture is included in dying. So, according to the annihilationist view, the fire in hell is real. Unlike the metaphorical view, which reduces it to merely mental anguish, okay? The fire in hell is real. The torment in hell is also real. However, it is not everlasting. Each sinner would endure punishment and torture in the flames until he has paid for all his sins. Put all in capital letters, all his sins. Now, once each sin has been paid for, he would be destroyed in the flames. So his torture would end one day. Now note this, not in his release from hell, like the universalists teach, but in his destruction in it. So you ask, Pastor, what's your view? Right? How many views have we seen now? Four. What's the first? Traditionalist. Second, metaphorical. Third, universalist. Fourth, annihilationist. Now the annihilationist view, in my opinion, is the best of the four. And I'll tell you why. Because it opposes God's mercy and his justice. God's mercy would not keep people burning in hell forever. That would make him cruel. But his justice would also not let sinners escape with wrongdoing. They must be punished. And they will. Now, once they have suffered for all their sins in hell, they are extinguished or cease to exist forever. So both God's mercy and his justice are thus satisfied in the annihilationist view. Do you see that? So we will be arguing for this view in this teaching. The annihilationist view from the Old Testament scriptures, the intertestamental books, the four gospels, the epistles, and Revelation. It will bless you. Amen. So that concludes this introduction. Did you learn? Lift your hands, give him praise, thank him, a people from hell. Give him praise, sing in other tongues, thank him.